He was a musician. He was a singer. He was a worship leader. His songs sung by people all over, sung by generations of worshipers, right? They are included in the greatest hits of praise of all time. And he fathered a long line of singers and musicians with a legacy of worship. And yet he came to a moment of crisis in his life. He calls it the day of his trouble. He felt that God didn't love him anymore. He felt as though God had turned his back on him, and he questioned the very goodness of God. Right? Feelings are powerful. They can change the course of our lives, and they become the lens through which we see, well, everything. They empower us to empathize with other people, leading us to compassion. However, different kinds of feelings can make us cruel and callous. Feelings allow us to experience the most exquisite of pleasures and yet stab us with the sharpest of pains. And science tells us that feelings can affect every other area of our lives, right? Physical health, mental health, and I would add to that our spiritual health. Feelings are often the most powerful influence in our lives. But we need to remember that feelings are God's idea, that he created us as emotional beings. He gave us the ability to rejoice and to grieve. He gave us both hope and fear. And all feelings have their proper place, and in their proper place, they serve us well. But we are a fallen people, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that sin has touched every part of our being. And that includes our feelings as well as our thinking. And because of our own brokenness, our feelings don't always serve us. They bully us, right? They force us to do their bidding. They can knock the facts out cold and bring the truth trembling to its knees. Now, we're at the beginning of a series called Greater Than, and we're looking at 10 biblical truths that are greater than what the world tells us. And these are spiritual equations that, well, they equal true joy. And the first greater than we want to explore is this one: facts are greater than feelings. Now, I don't mean this in some sort of cold-hearted facts versus feelings sort of way. You've perhaps heard the saying, facts don't care about your feelings. There's a certain truth to that. How you feel about something doesn't necessarily change the truth about that thing. But some people wield this idea like a weapon, right? They make you feel as though your feelings don't matter at all. But I think as followers of Jesus, that we should always wield the truth like a scalpel to heal rather than a sword to wound. And a lot of this really is a knee-jerk response to what's going on in our culture, where feelings have become the thing that matter more than anything else, the be-all, end-all. You know, you can't ever do anything that might offend someone's feelings. Writer Audre Lorde speaks for many when she says, our feelings are the most genuine paths to knowledge. Right? That might look good on a meme, but it's pure poppycock. Another bit of Instagram wisdom I've seen bouncing around is this: always be true to your feelings, because the more you deny what you feel, the stronger it becomes. Now really listen to what that's saying. It's saying that feelings must always be listened to. Feelings must always be obeyed. We must always be in tune and in touch with our feelings. All right. I'm sorry, that's ludicrous. If I did everything my feelings told me to do, I would be the most selfish monster. Imagine if everyone did what their feelings told them to, right? The world would be an off in place, right? I've said it before, we can listen to our feelings, but we can't always obey them. We have to learn to control our feelings without them controlling us. So this brings us back to facts are greater than feelings. This doesn't mean that your feelings don't matter, but we have to get them in the right priority. In fact, facts and feelings don't have to be enemies. The problem is that our feelings can deeply influence how we see the facts. And so when our feelings become the primary lens through which we see all of the facts, it leads to all sorts of problems. This is how two different people can be looking at the same set of facts, but feel very differently about them. Right? Take a mother and a father. All right. Now, dad, he grew up as an athlete. All right. He was a sports star. He went to college on a basketball scholarship and he married his college sweetheart. All right. She was hot, but she wasn't athletic, not at all. She was into much more cerebral pursuits, you know. She helped him with his homework and things like that. Well, they get married, they have a son, and as the son grows, right, he shows very little interest in sports. Instead, he is drawn to the creative arts. Now, dad, he thinks he disguises it, but he can't hide his disappointment, right? He's always finding ways to encourage his son to at least give sports a try. You won't know until you try it. And as hard as he tries, dad just can't get excited about his son's latest recital. But meanwhile, mom, right, she is beaming with pride. She thinks that her son is the next Mozart and visions of Juilliard are dancing in her head. All right, same set of facts. Very different feelings, right? Because they have different thoughts about those facts. So the first step in fixing our facts and feelings imbalance is identifying where our thought patterns have gone wrong, or at least which thought patterns are causing us to misinterpret the facts that short circuit our feelings, or at least cause us to interpret them a certain way that make us feel a certain way. And so here are some ways that our thought patterns can kind of go off the rails. Number one is black and white thinking. This is where you see everything in black and white categories. Everything is absolute. There are no shades of gray whatsoever. It is all or nothing. So you go into work on a Monday and you have a bad meeting, and then immediately you begin to think, man, I'm just not cut out for this job. I can't do this. I am a failure. Right? I mean, you jump to the worst possible conclusion. One evening, as you're trying to go to sleep, you're staring at the ceiling and a fleeting thought passes your brain. What if God doesn't exist? And then immediately you think, man, I'm not a good Christian. A good Christian would never think like that. God could never use me. Right? And this black and white thinking then drags down your whole mood. Another but similar thought pattern is this, generalizing. This is where you paint everything with a very broad brush. Right, something bad happens and you convince yourself, well, that's just what happens every time. You ask somebody to volunteer for something at work and they turn you down and you begin to think, well, I can't ask anyone to do anything. They will always say no. And you think of yourself in these broadly general terms. I always mess up. I'll never be a good Christian. All right, we also apply this to others. We pigeonhole others in these broad categories. She's a gossip. He's a braggart, right? He's a redneck. She's a soccer mom, all right? And we have all sorts of things assigned to these categories. It's kind of like high school where everyone is either a jock, a brain, an emo, a stoner, or a loner. Another thought pattern that can take our feelings off the rails is filtering. And this is where we filter out all of the evidence to the contrary, to see what only we want to see. All right, so you may filter out anything positive and you see only the negative. All right, so you get a 90% on an exam, or your child gets a 90 on exam. And the first question that you come up with is, why did you miss 10%? All right, that can lead you to a very dark place. But this also can work the other direction, all right? You can filter out all of the negative to see only the positive. So a girl, you know, she falls for a new guy, they start dating, and she is just completely infatuated with him. Now, all of her friends, her family, her coworkers, they see lots of red flags, a lot of warning signs that this isn't going to be a healthy relationship. And they try to tell her, hey, this is bad news. You need to be careful, right? But she has a mental filter. She filters out all of the warning signs. She filters out all of the bad things that they see. And she cherry picks only the good things that she wants to see. And so we can employ this kind of this filtered tunnel vision on anything, right? A new job, a house that we want to buy, a college we want to attend, all right? And it can go both ways, all right? That's the only house that I'll ever be happy with, or I could never be happy in that house. That's the only school that I could ever go to and have a successful career, or that school will never work. I'll be completely derailed for the rest of my life if I go there. And it becomes very hard to objectively view all of the facts, because we're filtering out the facts we don't want to see. And then we get very emotionally bound to that view. And we're not happy with anyone at all that tries to offer a different perspective. Right? Another thought pattern that affects us here is mind reading. No, we're not psychic. Oh, but we can absolutely convince ourselves that we know what someone's inner thoughts are about us, right? Based on the flimsiest of evidence, all right? Just the expression they had when you passed them in the hall. When you passed me in the hall without stopping, I immediately knew it was because you don't like me, right? I heard later that you had broken your glasses and you were on your way to the optician, but I know better. I really know what you're thinking. We presume to know what their secret and hidden motives are, no matter what they say. Another thought pattern, telescoping. We have this amazing telescope in our brains, right? And they can focus in on the sins, the failures, the mistakes of the distant past, and blow them up in size until all we're feeling is guilt, condemnation, and fear. Even though these might be things that we have long laid at the foot of the cross, they are forgiven and forgotten, except in our own minds. But then when it comes to our present or the future, right, we can turn that telescope around and look at things, look at our blessings and the benefits, the good things in our lives, and shrink them down till they're nearly invisible. One final thought pattern that I want to talk about here is perfecting. This is where you pressure yourself to achieve a level of perfect that you can never hope to achieve or hope to sustain. You have an ever lengthening list of obligations, of duties, of goals, right? That to-do list just gets bigger and bigger. You keep striving for the perfect day, the perfect home, the perfect yard, the perfect child, right? The perfectly completed to-do list. Of course, you never reach that goal, and it leads to frustration and resentment. And because of that, perfection is never realized, never satisfied, never content. Now, whether it's one of these or a different negative thought pattern that I didn't mention, these ways of thinking can produce very negative feelings, and they cause us to misinterpret the facts. if we always focus on the negative, if we imagine the future's hopeless, if we believe everyone doesn't like us, or we assume that we have achieved nothing because we didn't achieve everything, like these dangerous thought patterns suck us into a dangerous downward spiral. So how do we go about renewing these thought patterns? Remember Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So renewed thinking leads to a transformed life. So how do we renew our thought patterns to transform our lives? Open your Bible to Psalm 77. You should follow along as we go through this psalm. Now, usually when we go to the Psalms, we think of King David, but this is one of those psalms written by somebody else. This is one of the 12 psalms ascribed to Asaph, written either by him or one of his descendants that were known as the sons of Asaph. Now, he is the musician, the singer, the worship leader that I opened the sermon with. He was a Levite that ministered at the tabernacle as a musician. When David recaptured the Ark of the Covenant and he brought it to Jerusalem, Asaph was among those appointed to raise sounds of joy on the cymbals. All right. So he was a drummer, a percussionist, if you will. But in the very next chapter in 1 Chronicles, he is promoted to chief musician. And King David commissions him to be among those who worship regularly at the tent that was erected, especially for the Ark of the Covenant. There was a very brief period during the reign of David that the Ark wasn't in the tabernacle and it wasn't in the temple. And remember, when it was in one of those two places, nobody ever got to see it except for the high priest once a year. But during this brief period, it was in a special tent, a tent of meeting, and everybody had like access to it. They could go to it. They could worship there. They could inquire of God. It was very open and accessible. And this actually becomes a big deal later in the prophets when they talk about there'll be a day in the future where we have immediate access to the very presence of God, you know, speaking to what we have as Christians. And so when the ark was in this special tent, Asaph was one of the guys that's this leading worship there. And again, later when the temple is dedicated and Solomon has the ark brought into the Holy of Holies, there's Asaph, again, leading the praise. And Asaph leaves a legacy of worship both for his family and all of Israel. I think this is interesting. 100 years later, when King Jehoshaphat is praying for protection against invading armies, it's one of Asaph's descendants that gives a prophetic word. In 140 more years after that, during the reign of King Hezekiah, the sons of Asaph helped with the cleansing and the consecration of the temple so that the worship of God could be restored. And still another 80 years, a young King Josiah finds the long neglected book of the law in the temple. And the young king is eager for Israel to once again celebrate the Passover. And so as he makes the plans and preparations, the sons of Asaph are brought in to sing and worship. When the Israelites return from captivity, their exile in Babylon, nearly 400 years after the dedication of the temple, among them are 148 singers, the sons of Asaph. Wow. When the foundation of the new temple was laid, again, it was the sons of Asaph who led the worship. So what a man, what a legacy. Singer, musician, worship leader, mentor, the Bible even calls him a seer. So a man of prophetic vision. Now, surely a man like this has got it all together. Surely such a man has it all together when it comes to his feelings, right? No, not so fast. Consider Asaph's experience in Psalm 77. And what we're going to do is we're going to walk through here and see a way that we can evaluate our thought patterns in light of God's word so that we can put the facts and our feelings in proper perspective. So step one, and we're applying this to Asaph, but you can apply this to yourself. Step one, what are the facts? Well, we don't know the exact situation in Asaph's life, but we do know how Asaph describes it. He calls it the day of my trouble. Check out the first three verses. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. Right? In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. So far, so good. He has a day of trouble. He's crying out to God. But listen to this. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Wow. Now, a day of trouble is a general description that could describe a lot of different life problems. Right? It could be health issues. It could be a spiritual crisis. Maybe Asaph is having problems with his kids, or he got into a really bad fight with his wife, and now he doesn't, you know, how does he fix it? All of those could be a day of trouble. Whatever it is, though, we know two things. It's keeping him up at night, and he can't find comfort. You ever had a night like that? Now, he tries to focus his thoughts on God. He tries to meditate, but it's not working. All right, so step number one, what are the facts? Step number two, what does Asaph think about these facts? Right? What are his thought patterns? When he considers the troubles in his life, where does his thinking lead him? Well, Asaph concludes that God used to be good. Verses 5 and 6, I consider the days of old, the years of long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. So what does Asaph find now? Well, nothing. Verse 7, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? I'll never experience God's blessings again. Asaph believes that God has rejected him and will no longer bless him. He thinks God's very character has changed. Verse 8, has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? All right? Asaph is in a very dark place here. He thinks that, well, God was great in the past, but man, the present is bleak and gloomy, and he's battling in the trenches with despair. Now, don't miss this. Even the most steadfast faith goes through days of darkness. And that doesn't mean that your faith isn't real. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. But Asaph's at a point here where maybe we wouldn't want him leading worship at a small country church, let alone the temple. But here's what I want you to know. It's okay if Asaph is at that point. It's okay if you're at that point. We just don't want to stay at that place. All right, so we move on to step number three. What is Asaph feeling? All right, so what are the facts? What does he think about those facts? And then, all right, what is it causing him to feel? And I think we can sum it up this way. Asaph is inconsolably distressed by his trouble. He's overwhelmingly perplexed when he even thinks about God. He feels abandoned by God. He's pessimistic about ever enjoying God's love and favor again. So that's kind of the diagnosis. So how do we go about changing things? Step number four. Well, can Asaph change the facts? Is there anything that he can do to alter the reality of his situation? And sometimes we have the power to change our situation. You know, I'm thinking if this was a fight with his wife, then, you know, Asaph could go and talk to her, apologize, or at least listen. All right. So it tells me it's nothing like that. Asaph apparently doesn't have any control over his situation. There's no evidence that Asaph could change the facts of his circumstances or that his situation has changed at all. So whatever his situation is, he's stuck with the same set of facts. But does that mean that he's stuck with the same feelings? Well, that leads us to step five. Can Asaph change the way that he thinks about the facts, right? Maybe there's a new thought pattern, a new way of thinking about this. You might not be able to change the facts, but you can change how you look at them. And this is where it gets interesting. Notice that Asaph's last complaint or question in verse 9 ends with the word Selah. Now, Selah is an interesting Hebrew word. And we're not exactly sure what it means, but our best guess is this. It means to pause, to reflect, to call a time out, to think about something, to reflect and to meditate on something. And I think this Selah here isn't just an instruction for us as readers of this psalm. I think this is for Asaph's own soul. He takes time to be quiet, to calm his own soul, to reflect and to meditate and to begin to think differently about his situation. And when he does that, new thoughts begin to form, all right? And it transforms his whole perspective and outlook. And in verse 10, Asaph deliberately fixes his thoughts in a new direction, right? He makes this mental commitment. He says this, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High God. So Asaph's saying, you know what? I've got years of experience with God, and I'm going to trust that. I'm not going to think like this anymore. I'm going to change my thinking. And he firmly resolves in the next couple of verses, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Now, you want to know why we take time to go through communion in church every single week? It's this right here. We always need to take time, regularly take time to pause and reflect and remember why we're here, who we are, why we're doing this. So Asaph is refocusing his mind, thinking on God's powerful acts of providence in the past. That's what verses 13 through 20 are all about. Specifically, he notes how God sometimes leads his people through deep waters, and sometimes he leads them through the wilderness, but he ultimately leads them to the promised land. This isn't just about thinking better. It's about believing better. And it involves thought patterns in your mind, but it also involves faith in your heart. And this brings us finally to step six. What is Asaph feeling now? Right? He couldn't change his facts, but he did change the way he thought about those facts. And so what is he feeling now? Well, judging by his words in verses 13 through 20, there's a very different tone in his voice. He's no longer questioning God's existence, his character, or his control. Instead, his words are filled with praise. Who is so great a God as our God? You are a God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have by your arm redeemed your people. So instead of doubt, there's confidence. Instead of pessimism, there's optimism. Instead of vulnerability, there is security. Instead of distress, Asaph finds comfort. Now, the facts of Asaph's life, they haven't changed at all, but his feelings have taken a 180 because with the help of God's word, he has changed his thoughts about those facts. Now, you're thinking, well, Pastor, this is just one psalm. You're reading too much into it. But for a little bit of homework, look at Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. They have very similar process that they go through. Job 19, Habakkuk 3. do as well. So consider those chapters where we see a similar process of evaluating the facts, evaluating the thought process, and then looking at it through a new lens. Now, you can use these same six steps in your own life whenever you find yourself in a distressing situation, overwhelmed by something negative. And number one, what are the facts? Number two, what am I thinking about those facts? And then number three, what is it causing me to feel? What am I feeling? Number four, right? Can I change those facts? Is there anything I can do about it? Anything within my power? Number five, even if I can't change those facts, can I change my thoughts about those facts? Can I look at them in a new way? And then number six, right? How do I feel differently now? You could also look at this as two movements, all right? The first movement is this: well, how did I get into this mood? And you go, well, what are the facts? What are my thoughts about those facts? And how do I feel about them? All right, but then the second movement is, how do I get out of this mood? All right, can I change the facts? Can I change my thinking about those facts? And now what am I feeling? All right, the key is to identify the specific thoughts that drive particular emotions. If I think about loss, I'm going to be sad. If I think about failure, I'll feel guilty. If I think I'm too thin or too fat, I will feel embarrassed. But if I think about God's blessings, I will be thankful. If I think about beauty, I'll be inspired. If I think about God's sovereignty, I'll feel peace. Psalm 77 is 3,000 years old, and yet it gives us the power to change our thoughts and our feelings now, no matter what the particular facts of the circumstances are. Check this out. Science has found that 90% of our long-term happiness is determined not by the facts of our circumstances, but by how we think about them, by our thought patterns. I was listening to a TED Talk by Sean Acor. He's a Harvard professor and the author of The Happiness Advantage. And here's what he says. He says, if I know everything about your external world, all right, the facts of your circumstances, I can only predict 10% of your long-term happiness. 90% of long-term happiness is predicted not by our external world, not by the facts of your circumstances, but by the way that your brain processes the world. Now, this is something that God has been telling us for 3,000 years, right? And now here comes science 3,000 years later and discovering, hey, guess what? God was right all along. God's word was right all along, right? That's amazing. We can trust God's word, right? We can trust God. We can trust that God knows us and loves us and wants the best for us. Imagine for a moment not having to be led around by your feelings like a fish on a hook. Okay? You have the power to change how you feel by changing how you think. Now, Jesus tells us in John 10:10, the thief, that's Satan, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Well, I think the thief has stolen enough of our joy. The thief has killed enough of our hope. The thief has destroyed enough of our peace. And I say, enough. Let's live the life that our Savior has given us. Believe better. Right? Think better. Feel better. Live better. Thank you. And God bless.